We're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Begin reading tonight at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his infallible word. Let's seek his face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful that we can come to thee through Jesus Christ. Our Father, we're thankful that we can sing song, because thou hast given us a new heart to sing unto thee with. Father, we're thankful tonight that we can be among thy people. Lord, we have needs tonight, needs that are only seen at times by thee. Our greatest need, Lord, is to be those that hear thy voice tonight. And we come unto thee and ask that thou would speak to our hearts, that thou would move among thy people. I confess before men that I have no power to bless thy people, to really minister unto thy people, to be a help unto thy people. I certainly have no power, O Lord, to raise the dead. And I would ask, O Lord, that by thy Spirit thou would take me this night and use me for thy glory, that Christ might be seen, that the word of God might have free course tonight, and Christ might be glorified among us. Come now, by the power of thy Spirit, move among us and do us good, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. It's a new year. You go to your mailbox, and although it's a new year, you see some of the same old things at this time of the year. You see your things telling you that you need to pay your taxes, reminding you that you owe something to our government. You go to your mailbox and you find there an envelope telling you you have a chance to win $10 million along with 250 million other people. You go to your newspaper and you'll see pictures of those who died this year, and usually the first baby or half dozen babies that are born this year. This time of the year, you go to your television set and you find there's a Cotton Bowl, there's a Rose Bowl, there's an Orange Bowl, and you can see all the football you want until it nauseates you. It's a new year, but this year begins a lot like other years have begun. In our passage that we read tonight, we read about a new creature, a new creation. I'm glad that God is able to make new things. Really new things. Not just bring in another year where we might go through the same mill and just do everything the same way. He's able to come and change the course of history. He's able to come and change the course of men's lives. There have been heresies in this country that have opposed this teaching that God is able to make new things. In the beginning of our country, there were the deists that came on the scene. They came a lot from England. And there were some rather famous deists, Paine being one of those deists. And they said God made the world, but God doesn't interfere with that which he has made. So God, like a clockmaker, has wound up the world. Now it just goes on its course. God doesn't interfere. Because of that, there was no virgin birth. Because of that, there are no miracles done where God intervenes in history. Because of that, they would reject the new birth. Because of that, there's no need to really pray unto God because he's not going to intervene anyways. Just live your life out. Hopefully you'll do well enough that when you stand before God as judge, if you should believe in a hell, maybe he won't put you there. The deist movement was destroyed. It was destroyed to a large extent by the Second Awakening. It was destroyed by many theologians who took up their scriptures and went against the deist movement. It was destroyed a lot by men within the deist movement. Once they had denied that God works in history, works after he created the world, they wanted to go the next step and say, well, maybe he didn't work at all to begin with. Maybe there is no God. So the deist movement was caught in the middle between those who said it didn't go far enough into reprobation and then those who said it didn't go far enough into real true Christianity. Since that time, there have been other movements that have come and attacked God's ability to move in history. Evolutionists come and they tell us that God didn't make the world, so don't ever expect God to intervene. The humanists come and say man's the center of the world. And if there is a God, he doesn't do anything unless man gives him permission. I'm glad tonight we don't serve a God like that, who's waiting upon man to act. He's waiting until man gives him permission before he can lift his little finger and do something in this world. In Isaiah chapter 45, we have God prophesying that he would raise up Cyrus, a king, in the future. He would raise up Cyrus in order that he might bless Israel through Cyrus. And in stating that he would raise up Cyrus, he also states very clearly to Cyrus, who is Jehovah, who is the Lord? And as he states there concerning his own ability and what he is able to do, he says in verse 6, I am the Lord and there is none else. I'm unique. There's none like me. And then from verse 7 down through verse 12, he describes himself as a creator. In verse 7, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil, great calamity, turmoil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hand, have stretched out the heaven and their host I commanded. God said, I made this world. In the past, I made the earth. I stretched the heavens out around it. More than that, I made a people on the earth. Israel is my people and I am the maker of that people. I am the potter. They are the clay. I create righteousness in the earth. I send revival. And it's described here as one of God's creative works when he revives, turns the nations back to him. The God that we worship tonight is a God that intervenes in history. He is the creator and he is the ruler of this world. He has made it and he hasn't lost control over that which he has made. He has made it and he'll intervene in this world. He says here, ask of me things to come concerning my sons. Ask of me. I am the creator. I am the one who governs the destiny of this world. I made it. Tonight I want us to think on one of his creative acts as is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, He is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There may be those here tonight, and you say, well, I'm not really a new creature. I don't know much about what it is to be a new creature. Tonight, I want you to look with us at this portion very carefully, that you might understand what God says about this new creation. Tonight, you would say to me, well, I am a new creature. Well, then may you rejoice tonight in what we learn from God's Word concerning what He has done in your heart. And may it be a burden on your heart that He would do the same work in the hearts of others in this new year. The first thing I want us to think upon is the realm of the change that's being talked about here. The realm in which the change takes place. It says, if any man be in Christ, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, Jew or Gentile, the man is not what is important here. It's whether or not that man be in Christ. There are three relationships spoken of in the New Testament concerning Christ. You can be without Christ, you can be with Christ, you can be in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 talks about what it's like to be without Christ. It says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Without Christ is a miserable lot. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. No fellowship among God's people. Not now, not in the future. Psalm 1 makes it very clear that the wicked, the sinners that are on this earth will not stand in the judgment. They won't stand with God's people. Matthew 25 talks about the separation of the sheep from the goats. And if a man is without Christ, that man will spend all of eternity not among God's people, the good people, the kind people, the generous people, the merciful people, but about those who are among those who are filled with envy, murder, strife, covenant breakers, unfaithful. No fellowship for those without Christ. No fellowship with God's people. But more than that, there's no covenant. It says here in verse 12 of chapter 2, there are strangers from the covenants of promise. God has made many covenants with His people. There are many promises in those covenants. As He had said unto them, certain things that they can claim before His presence. Why, the new covenant. We have statements there concerning that we're called by His name, that we can know Him, that He's forgiven our sins, that He's written the law upon our hearts. Why, almost the whole New Testament can be put under one of those headings. Many promises that we have as God's people. But a man without Christ has nothing he can come before God's throne and demand out of God. No covenant made with the unsaved. More than that, we have here no hope, no future blessing. The future does not look bright for the unsaved man. If you were to tell the unsaved man that this year, 1988, he would win that $10 million I mentioned to you. And if indeed he won that $10 million, that future would last only a short time. In a few years, he would leave it all behind. In a few years, he would leave it all behind and go to a place of torment, only to wait until a time would come when he would stand before Jesus Christ, and all of his sins would be brought before him, and he would be placed then in a place of eternal torment. There's no hope for the man outside of Christ. And this passage also says the man without Christ is also a man without God. May worship a God, but he's ignorant of the real God. The only one who could really change his lot in life is God, but he's without God. What a miserable place to be in. The Gentiles described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, without Christ, are not among the people of God. They don't have any covenant with God. They don't have any hope before God. Yea, they are without God. That's what it is to be without Christ. But the scripture goes further and it talks about what it is to be with Christ. In the passage that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a few verses before what we read in verse 8, it says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There are a group of people right now who are present with Christ. They're with Him. They've left this earth, and now they stand with the throngs of God's people before the throne of Christ, fellowshipping with God's people. They're there because of covenant promises that have been fulfilled by Christ on their behalf. They're there, and their hopes are now full. They're there communing with God. Those with Christ right now are in a blessed position. We talk about utopia. Anything close to utopia would have to be where Christ is and where His people are. To get from being without Christ to being with Christ, you must go through this verse and be in Christ. Nobody is with Christ who is not first in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, if you turn to Ephesians 1, you would find there that in the first few verses, the first, I believe, 14 verses, the phrase in Christ, in the Beloved, occurs 9 times. It says that we're blessed in heavenly places in Christ. It says we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It says there, concerning our acceptance, that we're accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. It says there that concerning Christ, in whom ye are redeemed by His blood, we're redeemed in Him. Great many things about those that are in Christ that are true. The phrase in Christ sums up the Christian salvation in the New Testament. 2 words, in Christ. What does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, we see some types and shadows of what it means. God's people, a handful of them, Noah's family, went into an ark. And in that ark, they were protected from God's judgment that came upon this earth. They were in safety in the ark. That is a type of Christ who protects His people. There was a city of refuge in the Old Testament, 6 cities, where if a manslayer who did it killed a man unintentionally, before he could be found by the avenger of blood, he had opportunity to flee to one of these cities as they were scattered throughout Israel. As soon as he crossed the boundary, the gates of that city, that man was protected from the avenger of blood. That is a type of being in Christ. New Testament, we have many figures of what it is to be in Christ. We have Christ Himself speaking to us about being in the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. A man that's in Christ is joined in union to Christ. He is receiving power, he's receiving life from Christ. Another figure is given to us in Ephesians 5 about we're in the body of Christ. Again, we receive life from that body, power from that body. We're said to be in the temple, of which Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone. We have prestige, honor given to us because we're in Christ. There are many pictures in the Scripture of what it is to be in Christ. Perhaps one of the greatest pictures is the contrast given for us in Romans chapter 5, talking about there the fact that we were in Adam, and now we've been promoted, we are now in Christ. We were in Adam, we lived with Him, we died with Him, we were condemned with Him, judged with Him, but now we're in Christ. You see, how do I know if this is true of me? How do I know if I'm in the ark of His protection, the city of refuge? How do I know if I'm part of this vine, part of this body? How do I know if I'm in this temple and will be honored before God and men? Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You're in Christ if you've trusted Him. When you heard the gospel, have you believed that gospel? Knowledge of being in Christ comes from knowing that we have trusted in Him. Can we think then, not only the realm of this change, being in Christ, but also the nature of the change? It says here, He is a new creature, literally a new creation. One man, after he came to Christ, he looked out and he says, you know, either the world has changed or I have changed. You know, God does make us completely different. Completely different. If we had leprosy and He removed the leprosy, that wouldn't make us a new creature, not a new creation as He's talking about here. It would just mean that we were healed. If we couldn't walk and He gave us life in our limbs so that we could walk. That would be a great miracle, but that would not be a new creation as it's talked about here. If we had a broken arm and He came and miraculously healed that arm, that would be a great miracle, but it wouldn't be a new creation. What Christ is talking about here is certainly the work of God. It's the work that only God does, for He alone is the Creator. Ephesians 1:10 talks about this work. 2:10, excuse me, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." He's done the work. 4:24 says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." God created it in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." The new man created by God. But it's God alone who creates. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Not what man can do. The best man could do is circumcise, do some religious act. What's important with God is what He has done. Has He made a new creation? Man can do a lot of things religiously. In the Old Testament, he could certainly be baptized. He could certainly offer sacrifices. And yet we find in the Old Testament God very angry with many who did the sacrifices. In fact, in Jeremiah, He chides with those people concerning their sinfulness. And He says, "I'm going to judge you anyways." The religious acts didn't please God, for their heart was far from God. And in the New Testament, the same thing can transpire among the people of God. There can be those who are baptized, those who come to the Lord's table. But if they're not new creatures, if they're not new creations, then all their labor is in vain. It's in vain. A new creation is indeed something new. It is something done by God. It is something that didn't exist before, and God brings it and makes it to exist. God is doing something new in the earth. Other terms paralleling this term of new creation in the New Testament deal with a new birth. John chapter 1, John 3, John's first epistle speaks much of this new birth. It's of the will of God, not of the will of men. It's being born of the Spirit, born again, born literally from above. The epistle says it's being born of God, born of Him. It's God's work. Ephesians talks about this new birth, about this creating life as being a quickening, a giving of life, where God does the quickening. It's God's work. The first thing I would us to note concerning the nature of this change, that it's only produced by God. No man can affect it. A preacher can't affect it. A priest can't affect it. A parent can't affect this change for the children, and a child can't affect this change for the parent. A husband can't change a wife, and a wife can't change the husband. The new creation is God's work alone. Only He can do it. Having stated that, what kind of a change is it? The first thing I would like us to think upon is that it's subjective in at least one aspect. It's subjective. By that I mean it's something that's done in man. It's irreversible. It's a change that will never go back to what it was before. It's a subjective change. It affects the mind. It affects a man's will. It affects a man's heart. The man before he comes to Christ, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, is without understanding. There is none that understandeth. Well, there's none righteous, yes, but there's none that understandeth. Where does understanding come for the new creature? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Where does understanding come from? From reading? No. From study? No. From being educated in a church or a Christian school? No. The understanding being talked about here comes from the Holy Spirit, where He comes and opens the mind to the things of Christ. This work of the new birth affects the will. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, right after it says, "There's none that understand," it says, "There's none that seeketh after God." Absolutely none. Just as there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. That's what God says in His Word. Some may seek after a God, but not the living God. Some may try to fashion a God in their own image. They may even take the names of the scriptural God to make and to place upon their God. But there's none that seeks after this God, because to seek after this God would mean their own damnation, their own judgment. Yet Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says concerning those that are saved, those that are new creatures, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Both to will and to do. Who does that? God does that. He works that into His people by His Spirit. There are many promptings I've had this day that I thought were promptings that came from me. And in effect, they were promptings that came from the Spirit of God. Why is it that before a man is saved, before he is in Christ, he doesn't really desire to study this Word unless somebody makes him do so? He doesn't really desire to pray unless he's forced into a situation where he has to pray. But after he's had this change take place, he may be prompted in the middle of the night to get up and read this book, to get up and pray. What brought that change in the man's life? Why is it that a man who's truly been born from above can't go a day without feeling guilty if he hasn't been in the book, without feeling guilty if he hasn't prayed? Because within him is the Spirit of God willing, making him willing to do what is written in this book. He has written the law of God upon his heart. He has changed his will, giving him a new will. So although I can't see the Spirit of God, and I can't touch the Spirit of God, I can't really feel the Spirit of God, nevertheless there are promptings in me that I never had before to do God's will. Not coming from without, but from within. Why? God has done a new work in the heart. He affects the mind in this change. He affects the will. He affects the heart. Our affections, the things that we love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, talking again about the Gentiles, upon those who are unsaved, Paul says, "Who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Being past feeling. Doesn't mean they don't have any feelings for people. But there's no feeling for God. They should love Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, but they don't. They're past feelings for Him. And instead of loving Him, they give themselves over to their lusts, to lasciviousness, to work all kinds of uncleanness because of their greed. And yet it's said of the new Christian, yea, just the babe in Christ, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." The very youngest Christian has a love now for God he never had before. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? It came from God. It's part of the new creation. It's something that He makes in the heart. And if you read 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, John assures us that this love for God includes a love for God's people. We love Him who begat, we love those who were begotten. It's a real love, new affections, a heart change. The new creation that God makes will affect the whole man, the whole inner man. It'll affect his mind, his will, and his heart. He makes something new. Now this subjective work in the heart of man, and sometimes with some people, it comes like a mighty rushing torrent. They could give you the day, they could give you the hour, they could perhaps even give you the minute when that change took place. As Paul on the road to Damascus was suddenly struck down, he knew when he was saved. He knew exactly when this change took place, when he passed, as the Scripture says, from death unto life. But there are others with whom God dealt with them in a more gradual sense, where the Spirit wrestled with them and dealt with them over a period of time. And they perhaps could not give you the day and the hour when they passed from death unto life. But they did pass from death unto life. And all the evidence of life is there. The Their mind has been changed. Their will has been changed. Their heart has been changed. God doesn't deal with every man exactly the same in this nature of conversion. But there is a time in every man's life who is a new creature where he passed from death unto life. There is a time when he had no life and now he has life. There is a time where he didn't believe. Now he does believe. There is a time where he was not born again. Now he is born again. I think sometimes when we try to pattern our conversion after someone else, it brings doubts into our minds that should not be there. A woman in a church in Ohio came to me and she was greatly perplexed because she had heard the testimony of someone in the church. Actually, I doubt whether some of the things this man said took place. He said he saw a cross in the heavens and when he was out plowing his fields. But nonetheless, he did have a real change, and God did change that man's heart. She came to me and she says, "What is this new birth? I've never had an experience like that. How do I know whether I'm born again?" I believe when people come seeking in that fashion, that the best thing to give to them is the Scripture. I came to that woman and I said, "Well, let me ask you this. Have you turned from your sins? Have you turned from them? Or are you still embracing them? Are they still ruling over you, or have you left them behind? I'm not saying whether you stumble into sin now, but are you angry with sin? Do you want it to have no dominion over you?" She said, "Yes, that's true. That's true." I said, "Let me ask you another question. Upon what are you resting for your salvation? Are you resting in Christ alone? Have you come and laid hold of Him? Are you embracing Him for your salvation?" She said, "That's me. That's me." I said, "I've got good news for you. You are a new creature. You've been born from above. Because no man turns from his sins and embraces Christ apart from the moving and the working of God's Spirit. God's Spirit comes and He affects the mind and the will and the heart. But he affects it in such a way that that man chooses Christ. That man who now understands salvation, wants that salvation, and he comes to God and he embraces Him. It's a new creation. No man without Christ by himself will ever do that work. No man. Unless the Spirit of God comes and wrestles with him and creates life therein. But you know, this new creation, because it's a work, is stated as being in Christ, I believe it goes further than just the subjective change within the heart of a man. We are in Christ. That refers to this mystical union that theologians talk about. That union we have with Christ that we can't fully comprehend. Now, there are many things about our God that we don't fully comprehend. We don't fully comprehend the Trinity. We can't fully comprehend how Christ, being God, could become man. There are things we don't fully comprehend. There are paradoxes that I don't understand about how God can be perfect and how He can be good and all-powerful, and yet there's sin in the world. I know the problem lies with man, but God hasn't desired to answer all these questions for us. Perhaps we couldn't understand them if He did. I don't understand completely my union with Christ. It is to some extent a mystery. But there are things stated here that are very clear about that union. Just as there are things stated that are very clear about the Trinity, about the deity and humanity of Christ. And one of those things that are stated about my union with Christ is that there is an objective work that has taken place on my behalf. There is something that has taken place for me outside of me. He has not just put His Spirit within me and cut me off and said, "That's all I'm doing for you." No, no, that's not it at all. Because the work in the heart, though it is a change, an irreversible change, is not a perfect work. No man would want to stand before God just having a new heart. Because there's still sin dwelling in the old nature. And there are still sins committed even by the believer. So that if a man says he is without sin, he deceives himself. He deceives himself, John says. But there is another work outside of a man. An objective work. A work that Christ did in a similar sense to what Adam did when Adam sinned in the garden. Adam represented his people. Adam sinned against God. And when he did so, he corrupted his people. He condemned his people. He brought his people into death. He brought his people under the judgment of God. But there is also the work of Christ as he represents his people. When he hung there on the cross, he really bore our sins. And when he hung there on the cross, he really died in our behalf. It is a new standing we're talking about now. This new creation that Paul is talking about deals not just with the subjective change in a man's heart. It also deals with the objective standing before God. Before God. We are a new creation. We're in union with the Son of God. And that union is not partial, where he has put his spirit within us and cut us off from all the other things that he did for us. No, it's a real union. It's a vital union. And it has objective truth as well as subjective. Perhaps we can best illustrate this objective nature of the new creation by going to the last portion of this verse and looking at what it says concerning old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away. Completely done away. The Greek tense has the idea of being done away once and for all. Perhaps you heard Mr. Cairns, before I was married, talking about me and saying that I was going to go, as he said in a Northern Irish expression, like snow of a ditch. Snow of a ditch. Referring to the fact that one day I'd be married. I told him I didn't intend to end up in any ditches. He said, that's not the figure. You're misunderstanding it. Snow of the ditch is the first snow. The snow that falls quickly into the ditch because the sun hits it and it melts quickly. You'll go very fast, he was saying. There is something to be said concerning this work of God, this new creation, which is like snow of the ditch. Freshly fallen snow upon the ground. And then the sun comes. And with all of its heat, it beats down on that ground. And by the afternoon, there's no trace of the snow. It's gone. God says there are things that have completely passed away. But more than that, he says there are things that have become new. In fact, he says all things are become new. Well, first let's think of this in relation to the subjective nature, the change that's taken place in the hearts of the people of God. Look back into this chapter and we'll see something concerning this change that's taken place, all things becoming new. Verse 2 talks about new desires. Verse 2 says, "For we in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon our house which is from heaven." Verse 4 again talks about this groaning. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." The man who is a new creature, a new creation, who has had his will and his heart and his mind changed, now views the indwelling sin a different way than he did before. He groans because of indwelling sin. He groans because he is mortal. That there is still some vestige of sin, some power of sin over him. He groans because of that. And he doesn't long merely to be unclothed. Paul says that's not what he's longing for. That's not what he's groaning for, that he be separated from this body. He is groaning that he might be clothed. That this body, yes, might be taken away, but that a new body might be given unto him, whereby he might serve as God for all eternity without the effects of sin. A man that's not groaning, I doubt that man's salvation. If that man is still enjoying his sin, loving his sin and his selfishness, there's something wrong with that man's heart. Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 describes there the groaning man. The groaning man. And he groans and he groans. In Romans 8, he's still groaning, groaning, awaiting the day of the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The Christian is a groaning man. He groans over indwelling sin. The Christian is also a loving man. According to verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." He has new desires for Christ he didn't have before, and a love for Christ constrains him. Oh, as he thinks of Christ's love for him, that he died for him, in his heart welms up a love for Christ, and that constrains him to do duties for the Son of God. When he hears about Christ dying, when he hears about Christ's blood, when he hears about the torment that Christ endured for him, his heart warms up with love to the Son of God, and he's willing to do anything for the Son of God. There's love, new love, coming from this new creation. He has new desires even for men round about him. He's a stranger now and a pilgrim in the earth. And according to verse 20, more than that, he is now an ambassador. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. He sees the world in a different way. He's not afraid to disturb men in their sleep. He's not afraid to disturb men who are content to go their way and to go to hell. He is an ambassador, and he's going to please the Son of God, and in order to please him, he's going to disturb men. He's going to disturb men. He's going to come to them with the demands of Christ. He's going to come to them with those blessings that Christ promises if they repent. And he'll come and give the terms for these blessings to men. He is an ambassador. He's got a new desire for the men round about him. Where did that new desire come from? It came from the planting of the earnest of the Spirit talked about earlier in this chapter. That treasure that God has put in earthen vessels. It comes by the Spirit's work. There are new things, I say, in the man himself. New groanings, new love, new desires for men. But there are new things as well outside of the man. If you turn for a moment in this passage to verse 15, you'll say that there's a real death that's already taken place for that man. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do you know that you've already died once? Not talking about reincarnation. Talking about salvation. If you are in Christ this night, you have died once. For you died with Christ on the cross. And God counts that a real death. So that you'll never die again. A friend of mine down in Georgia Tech talks to new converts, and the first thing he stresses with them is that you have paid the penalty for your sins already, because you paid it in Christ on the cross. This is something of that objective work. I never felt that I died. I can't see that I have died. I look into the mirror and I don't see anything in me that has died. But it's very clear that I have died. For I died in Christ. And God considered me to be in the Son of God. And as I was put in the Son of God there on the cross and Christ died, I died with him. I did. It's a real fact. And it's a real fact for you as well. This is something of that objective work, that new creation. You have paid for your sins because you've paid them in Christ. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, all men must die, and God cannot take away that standard. For him to do so would be unjust. You must die for your sins. But in Christ Jesus, you have died. You died on the cross with him. He not only bore your sins there, he bore you. And you died there with him in the sight of God. More than that, we're righteous in him. Verse 21 says, for he made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Luther says, concerning this verse, Christ has no sin but mine, and I have no righteousness but Christ. I'm righteous tonight in God's sight, and so are you if you're part of this new creation, if you've trusted him. How righteous are we tonight? We're as righteous as Jesus Christ is. You say, well, I don't see that righteousness right now. I look in the mirror and I don't see the death that you've talked about. I look in the mirror and I don't see this righteousness you're talking about. Oh, I'm better than I once was. I have new desires, but I'm not as righteous as Christ is as I look in the mirror. My friend, look in the mirror of this book. Because it says that you are as righteous as Christ in God's sight. Because you're in Christ. You're part of this new creation. He's made you over again. And tonight you're as righteous as the Son of God is. You're righteous in Christ. Just as he imputed our sin to Christ, who knew no sin, So he has imputed righteousness to us who really knew no righteousness. Our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Now God has given us a righteousness that's impeccable. A righteousness where there's no flaw. That's why Paul can say we're accepted in the beloved. We have died and paid the penalty for our sins, and we're righteous as Christ is. We're accepted in the beloved. We're a new creation in God's sight. Further than that, he says we have a reconciliation. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We're part of that world in rebellion against God, that world that was sinful, that world that deserved to be judged. And God says, now I'm reconciling you to myself. Well, you say, there's something stands in the way. My sin stands in the way. God says, I'm not imputing your sin to you any longer. It's no longer being imputed to you. There's nothing that stands in the way of you coming into my presence and fellowshipping with me, because you're in Christ. You're in Christ. He's reconciling to us to himself by Jesus Christ, verse 18 says. My friend, this is that new standing. This is that objective work. There's many a morning I get up and I don't feel like I'm reconciled to God. I have to come back to the book and read what God has said and throw off the doubts, throw off the unbelief, and come back and wrestle with these verses. I am reconciled to God, no matter how I feel. I didn't declare it, God did. No preacher made this up. God has written it. And he said tonight that we're reconciled unto him. He reconciled. He's not imputing our sins unto us any longer. My friend, what a great creation this is. This new creation that God has made. We can really rejoice tonight. There are things that have passed away. The penalty for my sin, which the law demanded, has passed away. And now I'm righteous. I have met all demands of the law. The fact that I was an enemy of God has passed away, and now I'm reconciled unto him. God was once at wrath and angry with me, and now he's pleased with me. God was once my judge, but now he's my father. My friend, we sit here as new creatures, and really everything has changed. All things have changed. My desires toward myself have changed. I groan now. My desires toward Christ have changed. I rejoice in him and I love him. My attitude toward the world has changed. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here, at the same time an ambassador to the world. My standing before the law of God has changed. My standing with God has changed. Everything has changed. All things have become new. Yea, and the Bible sets something else before us, in that we have changed in our future. For the scripture tells us here in verse 8 that we will go when we're absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Even our future has changed. Our future has changed. We're one with Christ. Death will not have dominion over us. He won't allow it. He has defeated death. And when death comes our way and death stalks its prey, it will come and merely take our bodies, but only for a short time. Our soul will immediately go to be with Christ. Immediately. And there's coming a day when God will make death give up even our bodies. He'll change it and make new bodies. That's all part of this new creation that God has made. Why, we even anticipate the judgment now as being a good time, verse 10. We will stand before God. We will give an account for what are done in our bodies, whether it be good or bad, but we've already been reconciled. The debt has already been paid. Righteousness has already been imputed to us. We're not even afraid anymore of that day of judgment. Oh, it'll be a fearful time. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is coming that day, and it will be a fearful time. Knowing that, we persuade men. We wrestle with men. We deal with men. We plead with men as though God were pleading through us with those men. But at the same time, as we anticipate our standing at that judgment, We can do so without fear because we're going to be with Christ. And as He has not forsaken us, He will not forsake us then. Tonight you may be here and you say, well, I don't know if these things are true about me, whether I died with Christ, whether I really have the righteousness imputed to me that you've talked about, whether I really am reconciled to God, as you've stated here. My friend, you can know by whether or not you have the earnest of the Spirit in your life. Has the Spirit of God come and done that subjective work? Has He? Has the Spirit of Christ come in you? If the Spirit of Christ has come in you, I can assure you that He has put you in Christ as well. Has your heart been changed? Has your mind been changed? Has your will been changed? Not are you sinlessly perfect, but has a change taken place? An irreversible change, whereby you've done away with sins and you've laid hold of Christ as your Savior and Lord. My friend, if that is the case, rejoice tonight. Because God has reached down in the sea of humanity and He's made you a new creation. He's done something new. He's changed the course of your history. He's made you over again. Tonight you look at me and you say, well, that's not the case. The only religion I have is from the outside. Nothing comes from the inside. The only time I obey this book and follow this book is to be pleasing unto men, to do it to please perhaps those in the family or those in the church. But not because I have a desire for Christ, not because I've repented and taken Christ. My friend, I've got good news for you. This one who did this work is still doing the work. You say, well, I've tried to reform my life before. I've tried to make amends. I've tried, as it were, to do religious deeds in order that I might change. My friend, you're going to the wrong source. The source you need to go to is the Creator of the world. He is the one who makes new creations. It's my joy to point you to Him tonight. If I had to point you to yourself, I'd give up preaching. Because no man can make a new creation. And any man that tries will just frustrate himself or deceive himself into thinking he has done so. But it's my great joy to point you tonight to one who can and one who is changing the hearts of men. And He is receiving sinful men. Go to Him. Call upon Him. Ask Him to make you a new creation. Ask Him to change you and put you in Christ and change your heart. I've got good news as well for God's people tonight. That good work that He has begun in you, He will perfect. And though you groan tonight, and though you wrestle, and though you fail, and though you feel the weight of your sins, and you come back to the blood, and even ashamedly come back to the blood, I've got good news for you. He's going to perfect that work. The greatest part of that work has been done. He has given you a new heart, and He will change your bodies in the future. May it be our prayer then that in this new year, we will see what Isaiah described as righteousness springing up in the earth. God using His creative power to make new creations among us. That will hear the cry of new babes among this people this year. May that be our prayer. Lord, you've saved me. Do it again. Lord, you've created me anew. Do it again. Bring in others. Make others new creatures. Lord, use me as an ambassador to proclaim this message. And as I proclaim this message, Lord, take this message home to the heart and bring others to yourself. May that be the prayer of God's people in this new year. Lord, change the course of history for others. Intervene by your creative power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand back tonight in fear and trembling as we think upon the fact that Thou dost make this world, that Thou dost speak it into being. Man had no part. We think upon the fact that Thou wilt make a new earth. Yea, Thou dost say, behold, I make all things new. And Thou wilt destroy the old earth by fire and make a new earth and a new heavens. Lord, Thou art a mighty God, greatly to be praised, simply because Thou art our Creator. But our Father, as well, we rejoice tonight. We rejoice with trembling, because thou hast as well redeemed thy people by thy creative power. We're thankful that thou hast made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're thankful tonight that thou hast joined us to him and that thou wilt never separate us from him. Thou wilt not view him apart from us and thou wilt not view us apart from him. Father, we rejoice in our new creation. As we look around us, we have new desires for those around us, love for the people of God, a message for those outside of Christ. Thou hast given us new desires even toward ourselves, and we groan within. Yet at the same time, we rejoice that we are made new. Lord, thou hast given us new desires for thy Son and for thyself. And thou hast given us a bright hope in the future. Lord, thou hast made all things new. We come to thee as one man, yea, as the body of Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that we would hear of many coming to thee this year, yea, even tonight, of those coming to thee. May there be the cry of new babes among thy people, those that are born from above, new creations. Lord, if there are those here tonight and now to see the hearts of men, and they are without Christ, we ask, O Lord, on their behalf that thou would save them, that thou would, by thy creative power, renew their wills, change their hearts, enlighten their minds. We ask, O Lord, tonight that thou would save their souls, that thou would make them new creatures in Christ. For thy people we ask, O Lord, that thou would send us on our way this year rejoicing in all that we are in Christ. Help us, Lord, to bring others to thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.